Hanukkah. Literally, dedication. Or the feast of dedication. At Christmas time, the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah. It's the only important Jewish festival not mentioned in the Bible. This book says, Festivals of the Jewish Year by Theodore H. Gaster. I can't let him get away with that. Not mentioned in the Orthodox versions that now circulate. But when the King James was translated, it included the apocryphal books of which 1st and 2nd Maccabees are two units. Now, they don't mention the Feast of Hanukkah, but they mention the events from which it grows, as the book of Esther provides the events from which the Feast of Purim grows. And Hanukkah is as old as the dedication of the tabernacle and the dedication of the temple. It is celebrated for 8 days, beginning on the 25th of the Jewish month that most closely coordinates with December, Kislev. And it is celebrated to commemorate the victory of Judah the Maccabee, son of Mattathias, the old man that first rebelled against Antiochus' decree, and his followers over the forces of the Syrian king, Antiochus IV, better known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And it celebrates the rededication by these Hasmoneans, as they are called, or the Maccabeans, their rededication of the defiled temple in Jerusalem in 165, as this book says, BCE, before the common era, as we would say, before Christ. The story is told in the first and second books of the Maccabees, which form part of the Apocrypha, as I've already said, included in the King James when it was translated, taken out by the Puritans, and finally severed from the publications of the Bible by both the British and American Bible societies. No one of those three groups have standing, in my view, to excise the Apocrypha from the King James. I get amused at these Sunday evangelists dumping on us all the time, riding high on the inerrant Word of God. The inerrant Word of God. I've never ever heard any of them preach on the Apocrypha. And what is the inerrant Word of God? What's left when the Puritans got done with it? And the British and American Bible societies got done with it? I doubt there's a scholar in the British and American Bible Society that can surpass Luther or surpass the King James scholars as a group, and they included the Apocrypha. Now, I don't care whether you do or not, I just hate the impression to be left that as they beat on the good old King James, Scofield version usually, that it's the inerrant Word of God, complete, self-contained, and unchanged. On the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BCE, his empire was divided among his generals. You all know that. One of the results of that division was that Palestine remained a bone of contention between the kingdoms of Syria in the north. Let's all do it. The kingdoms of Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. It's old hat to you. After passing for several generations from one to the other, Palestine was finally conquered by the Syrian monarch, Antiochus the Great, in 198 BC or BCE. When after the assassination of his elder brother, Seleucus, Antiochus the Fourth succeeded to the throne of Syria in 175 BC or BCE, he decided almost at once to launch a military campaign against the rival kingdom of Egypt. Here goes the king of the north again. The purpose of this adventure was not only to extend his dominion, but also, and more particularly, to forestall possible reprisals for the seizure of Palestine, which his father had accomplished. Because prior to his father doing that, Palestine was under the jurisdiction of the king of the south, Egypt. To prevent subversion at home, it was necessary to weld the disparate elements of the population into a single united front. And this the monarch attempted to do by introducing a form of cultural totalitarianism. A particular thorn in his flesh were the Jews in the recently vanquished land of Palestine, for these regarded themselves as its rightful owners and persisted in maintaining a distinctive manner of life. Antiochus' first move was therefore to depose their orthodox high priest, Onias, and to install in his place his more Greek-minded brother, Joshua. Joshua, who promptly changed his name to Jason, to be more Greek, proceeded in short order to inaugurate a radical policy of Hellenization. I don't think I have to tell you that. You know, that's not introducing them to somebody named Helen. Bringing in Greek culture, the Hellenic culture. Under the citadel of Jerusalem, he constructed a gymnasium. He persuaded the Jewish gentry to adopt Greek costume, and under his benevolent eye, the junior priest deserted the service of the sanctuary to engage in Greek sports. These trends and innovations split Jewry wide open. For while the upper classes and many members of the priesthood went along cheerfully with the new drive toward assimilation, the more conservative elements reacted by organizing a movement called the Pietists. Hasidim. Now you know where those extreme Orthodox Hasidim Jews fit in. Dedicated to maintaining the traditional patterns of Judaism by passive and, if need be, clandestine resistance. In 168 B.C., or B.C.E., however, matters came to a head. Antiochus, about to lay siege to Alexandria, the capital of Egypt. It's hard for me not to open Daniel 11 and fit the verses in here. Antiochus, about to lay siege to Alexandria, the capital of Egypt, found himself suddenly presented with an ultimatum from Rome, ordering him to desist. Unable to face so formidable an opponent, he was obliged to comply, withdraw from his siege of Alexandria. But this merely strengthened his resolve to achieve a solid front at home and to impose a tighter control on those of his subjects whom he could not but regard as a potential fifth column. In the following year, therefore, 167, he decided to implement his previous measures by the establishment of a state church, under which the several religions of his subjects were to be subsumed. The god of this church was to be the Greek Zeus, with whom all of the national gods were to be promptly identified. And in order to indicate that it was simply an organ of the state, Antiochus claimed, in accordance with a practice common among the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kings, to be that deity's visible incarnation, arrogating to himself the title of Epiphanes, or God Manifest, and ordering that title, Antiochus Epiphanes, henceforth to be stamped upon the coins of the realm. This policy constituted a break with the system of cultural self-determination and pluralism, to use our modern phrases, which had prevailed since the days of Alexander the Great, a system under which the empire had been regarded rather as a union of vassal peoples, politically subservient to a central government, but culturally and religiously independent, which was one of the great strengths of Alexander the Great's methodology. He managed to avoid the fanatical resistance that comes from attempting to stamp a new religion onto the conquered peoples. Alexander the Great allowed, and he's right in using the modern word, pluralism, a politically central government that respected the individual, cultural, and religious rights of the people in the territories. In fact, one of the most famous stories about Alexander the Great is his meeting with the priests who went out to meet him at Jerusalem and his bypassing the destruction of that city. But that's another subject. In pursuit of his new policy, Antiochus issued a decree prohibiting on pain of death any expression of Jewish distinctiveness and ordering the temple services to be accommodated to the new national religion. When his officers visited the small town of Modin, today called Al-Arain, to supervise enforcement of the measure, an aged Jewish priest named Mattathias of the family of the Hasmoneans offered resistance. In the words of the first book of the Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 17 to 28, where you read the story, formerly included in the King James Version. Got that? In the words of the first book of the Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 17 to 28, a book formerly included in the King James Version, before the Puritans took it out and the British and American Bible Society excised the Apocrypha out of their versions of the Bible. The resistance of Mattathias of the Hasmoneans, a Jewish priest, to the decree of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid successor king of the Syrian Babylonian section of the ancient Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great, that demanded that Antiochus be worshipped as the incarnation of Zeus. Then said the king's officers unto Mattathias, reading from 1 Maccabees, "Thou art a leader, a prominent and important man in this town, strengthened with sons and brethren. Now, therefore, come thou first and do the commandment of the king, as all the pagans and the men of Judah and they that remain in Jerusalem have done. So shalt thou and thy household be reckoned in the royal entourage, and both thou and thy sons shall be honored with silver and gold and many gifts." You're a leader, Mattathias, so set the pace. Now, to you who joined us, I'm reading from Festivals of the Jewish Year by Theodore H. Gaster, the source of Hanukkah. You're a leader, Mattathias. You set the pace now. But Mattathias answered in a loud voice, "Even if all the nations within the king's dominion hearken unto him to fall away, each one from its ancestral faith, and even if they choose to follow his commandments, yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's words to go aside from our faith, either to the right hand or to the left." He also said, "If anybody else does it in my village, I'll kill him." Now, when he had finished speaking these words, there came a Jew in the sight of all to sacrifice on the altar in the manner prescribed by the king's commandment. But when Mattathias saw him, his zeal was inflamed and his passions were stirred. "Oh, Mattathias, you've killed me." Because he slew him. Mattathias slew him beside the altar. And Mattathias cried out in the city in a loud voice. Now, this is, you know, written by someone trying to present the Jewish foundations at their best. They don't have to fill in the little details that I'm filling in. That he let it be known after that one was dead, he'd kill anybody else that did it, man, woman, or child. But they skip along with some dots. And Mattathias cried out in the city in a loud voice, "Whoever is zealous for the law and would maintain the covenant, let him follow me." And he and his sons fled to the hills. Somebody ought to tell Castro he didn't invent guerrillas of the hills. At first, it was difficult for the partisans of Mattathias to find common ground with the alternative movement of the Pietist, Hasidims. The latter tended to regard them as, that is, the Hasidims or Pietists, tended to regard the partisans of Mattathias as irreligious hotheads, more interested in nationalistic chauvinism than in the real defense of their ancestral faith. Later, however, under the pressure of a rising emergency, ideological differences were subordinated to a unified program of militant resistance. Following the death of the aged Mattathias, this combined movement, with the Pietists joined in, was headed by his third son, the one whose name is most famous and usually associated with the Maccabean Rebellion. His third son, Judah, surnamed the Maccabee, and after a succession of singular victories over police expeditions dispatched by Antiochus, the partisans eventually stormed the Temple Hill, drove out the garrison, cleansed the sanctuary, and reestablished the traditional order of services. The event is said to have taken place by a dramatic coincidence on the third anniversary of Antiochus' order of desecration. The Maccabees celebrated their triumph with an eight-day festival, and with the consent of the ecclesiastical authorities, enjoined that it be perpetuated in Israel as the Feast of Dedication. The festival is today one of the most popular of Jewish observances. At the same time, One may suspect with reason that its current interpretation has thrown it considerably out of focus and obscured much of its real significance. I don't want to read all of this to you. What I want to do, I've been kind of hard on Christians for the Babylonian encroachments into Christmas. And I've said if you want to celebrate something with sound, non-legend, because Christ wasn't born on December 25th, sound, non-legend, historic, religious significance, just keep Hanukkah. But at the same time, with a little tongue in the cheek, because they got some add-ons to their simple festival. At its heart, Hanukkah commemorates and celebrates the first serious attempt in history to proclaim and champion the principle of religio-cultural diversity in the nation. The Maccabean Rebellion did not just restore an independent Jewish kingdom. It was a rebellion against the perennial attempt of government to set itself up and let other religions exist so long as government is recognized supreme. This is what has made Antiochus Epiphanes, under the law of double prophetic fulfillment, such a type of Antichrist. Now, had the apocryphal books been left in, as the King James left them in, we would be able to preach from 1st and 2nd Maccabees the principles of types and shadows. And Antiochus Epiphanes would be a part of the biblical record that was a type of Antichrist to come, as Egypt was a type of the sin that God delivers us miraculously from, as typified by the parting of the Red Sea. The rock that was smitten, a type of Christ, the Passover, a type of Christ, all these shadows pointing to the substance to come, which is Antiochus Epiphanes' antitype, which is the Antichrist to come. But because it's left out of the King James biblical record, it then becomes very convenient to make Antiochus Epiphanes the fulfiller post-Old Testament of all those types of Antichrist that are other figures. The King James had him a part of the Old Testament. Should still be in there, in my judgment. I mean, I have less difficulty with some of those books than I do with James's jerky tendencies. And the apocryphal books were in, saturated with a canonized view for centuries before James was ever accepted. James didn't come in until the 4th century. I have a lot more trouble with Philemon, written by Paul, greatest justification for slavery ever written. Paul never intended it to be a doctrine. It was a pragmatic, emotional attempt to intercede in a friction between a slave and a slave master, the master of whom owed Paul a debt. And Paul's view was the Lord would probably come before the slave got there. He expected the Lord to come any day. These books should never have been excised, because in the taking them out of the canonized record, they then sort of shifted over to the shelf and did not get the continuous critical examination of comparing Scripture to Scripture under the principle no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. And they aborted. It's like the development of a child. The apocryphal books aborted in the whole stream of scriptural exegesis, because when they were excised out, they're left out of the subsequent years of hard analysis and tests that the rest of the book continues to be subjected to. As a result, some of the things that continuous research and archaeology bring to the forefront, such as the questionableness of the last few verses in Mark's gospel, to pick just one example, which said phrases are not included in the uncial manuscripts, and either the later cuneiform manuscripts had a source of more authority than the only earliest capital letter uncial manuscripts that we have access to, or those last few verses of Mark were added by later copyists. I don't lose my faith over that. There isn't anything said in those last few verses that isn't said somewhere else. So we lose nothing essential by not having them, and we make the Word of God vulnerable to critics by insisting with a wooden-headed tenaciousness that they be included, when you can take every single one of the early uncial manuscripts and find they're not there. Now, you corner one of these Word of God fellows, and they'll dodge. They'll say, if we had the Word exactly as it was originally written in the circumstance where it was written, we'd have the Word of God pure. Sounds good. Except when every available manuscript source shows it was added 5 centuries after, or 4 centuries after, or 3 centuries after the days of the apostles and Christ, and was not a part of the earliest record, then having the Word as it was when first uttered leaves that out. Right there is where they differ with their own principle. And that's what causes people to lose their faith. They're smart enough to figure out that God can survive these questions. People have been trying to add things on to what he said for years. They do it every Sunday. Antiochus Epiphanes epitomized the ever-present tendency of Satan through his substitute attempts to put up a man claimed to be incarnate who will cause people to bow down to him, and he will allow them to do anything, keep their own faith as long as it's a permissive grant from him. The difference between America, by the way, and England is that our religious freedom here is a right. In England, it was a privilege. Big difference. The proclamation of toleration was a privilege granted by the king. The Magna Carta, that great seed of freedom, referenced many times in those who discuss American constitutional freedom, if I remember correctly, was granted and taken back, and then granted again 32 different times by the king. That's a permissive grant. The freedom was still an expression of the supreme largesse of the supreme authority, the king, who preempted to himself the position as a vicar of God. The only fundamental original difference between the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church was the refusal to accept the authority of the Pope. And that was the fundamental difference when the bull of excommunication was laid on the church in Istanbul that separated the Orthodox Eastern version from the Western. Now, when that religious authority is merged with civil authority, as was the case during the Middle Ages, with the Catholic Pope as Vicar of Christ granting civil authority by crowning the kings, and Napoleon was smart enough to see that. He kidnapped the Pope and said there wasn't anybody around sufficiently important to give him Charlemagne's crown, so he gave it to himself. as old as the Old Testament. The power to bless is to presume superiority. Now, if your religious freedom is a government permissive grant and divinity is supreme ultimate authority, then the civil power is supreme. And no matter how you may semantically describe it, it has been deified. That's the war in this country. Wooden-headed, addle-pated, flunk-out historians that call themselves news commentators. Nobody should be allowed to even read the idiot cards on the news on television without at least an undergraduate major in history. It ought to be an absolute law of the land. Pretty face, capped teeth, snorty nose, and other similar traits do not make a newsman or a newswoman or a newsperson. Any more than a three-piece suit makes a preacher. It's all appearance. The fundamental problem in this country is the news media is trying to make churches justify their right to be a church because they got some privilege. And when you read the tax revision, you will thank God that we had the wisdom to anticipate it 10 years ago. I said that churches who motivate people to give because of contribution credit and tax deductions will find that the tax deduction is a privilege and the government will take it away. And if that's your source of motivation for giving, you're going to suffer. Tax deduction credit is a privilege granted by Congress. Tax exemption is a right derived from the recognition of another right, as old as the old ancient national versus state bank war. The power to tax is the power to destroy. And the one good thing the Burger Court did in the Wolf case, I think it was over a $6.92 or thereabouts, or $6.12 bill in New York, concluded the reason for tax exemption is the avoidance of entanglement, not a privilege, but the rights that are guaranteed a church are violated when entanglement occurs and there's simply no way to tax without the entanglement of assessments and foreclosures and the other things that go along with it. And in this country, the church's existence is a matter of right. It's not a matter of privilege. Now, that's what Hanukkah was about. Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to grant the largesse of independent existence to all religions as long as they would bow down to him first. And Mattathias, as a religious ruler, because Antiochus' henchmen recognized the power of religion and the power that religious leaders have, knew they couldn't enforce their decree unless religious leaders would take the lead in recognizing this superiority, which is exactly what will happen when Antichrist comes on the scene, the antitype or substance to which the shadow of Antiochus Epiphanes pointed. It will take a religious leader without Mattathias' character who will cause the rest of the religious people to bow down to Antichrist. Now that is the fundamental meaning of Hanukkah. It celebrates a rebellion against the dominance of civil authority over religious freedom. That's something I can get more excited about than some of these other stupid legends. I mean, I'd rather throw a Yule log on the fire and read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The Yule log doesn't bother me. I just moved in yesterday a 13-foot Christmas tree into my house. I mean, when I get heathen, I really get heathen. I'm I know the symbolic meaning of the tree, and I decided to go along with it. Well, to you that have ears to hear, I'm going to keep going. It's a festival of liberty. It celebrates more than the independence of one people, but the right to freedom of all the peoples. Concerning the actual observance of Hanukkah, there's little to say. The only religious ceremony which attaches to the celebration is the kindling of the lights each evening at dusk. The usual practice is to start with one light and increase the number by one on each successive evening, the flames being lit from right to left after the direction of Hebrew writing. Some ancient authorities insist, however, that all eight lamps should be kindled each night. Now, Hillel and Shammai, two famous rabbis that loved to debate, hardly missed anything as a subject of their debates. They're the ones that debated whether you could eat a egg that was laid on the Sabbath, depending on whether or not the chicken worked when she laid the egg. They debated over the lighting of these lamps, whether you light one the first day and another one the second day, or two the second day and three the third day, and the eighth day eight. The other one argued you should light eight the first day and seven the second day and six the third day and five the fourth day, and do it in a decreasing value, and generated much emotional energy over the debate. The candle which is used for the actual kindling is known popularly as the shamas or betel. The lighting of the lamps is accompanied by an appropriate blessing and a brief statement in Hebrew to the effect that the ceremony commemorates the miracles, deliverance, deeds of power, and acts of salvation wrought by God at this season, and that the lights are not to be used for any utilitarian purpose. They are only to be seen. After the lamps have been lit, the 30th Psalm is intoned. This bears the title of Psalm, a song for the dedication of the house, and therefore serves as the appropriate anthem of the festival. Ashkenazic Jews also sing to the same tune as Luther's famous hymn, Rock of Ages, let our song praise thy saving power. Thou amidst the raging foes wast our sheltering tower. Furious they assailed us, but thine arm availed us, and thy word broke their sword when our own strength failed us. Children of the martyr race, whether free or fettered, wake the echoes of the songs where ye may be scattered. Yours the message cheering that the time is nearing which shall see all men free, tyrants disappearing. This chant, the authorship and date of which are uncertain, a modern variation being the one I just read, recites the various deliverances of Israel from the days of Pharaoh to those of Antiochus. There's nothing to show it was originally composed for Hanukkah. In fulfillment of the commandment not to use the lamps for mere functional purposes, it is customary to pass the time while they're burning in spinning tops called trindles. Now that takes me to another book, the dreidel. The custom of spinning dreidel tops on Hanukkah is very widespread. The top is called a trindle or trinderel by the Jews of Germany, Bohemia, and Hungary. In some places, it's called a werfel. The tops are made with four wings, each of which bears a letter. Nun, capital letter N, Gimel, capital letter G, He, capital letter H, and Shin, capital letter SH. Well, what does this mean? It's fun. I could take this up. I find it interesting. Now, they light the candles, and they sit around and spin tops. And they play cards. Many rabbis protested against it, but obviously without success. I'm teaching about Hanukkah, the Jewish festival in December. Following the Feast of the Tabernacles, Sukkoth or Skuth, there was no religious festival until midwinter. Hanukkah is the midwinter festival that's become one of the most popular, commemorating the victory of the Hasmoneans, primarily led by Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Maccabee, son of Mattathias, who led the rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid successor king, king of the north, as described in Daniel, who attempted to set himself up as God incarnate, allow other religions to exist, but only if they recognized his supremacy. Mattathias rebelled in their hometown, an aged Jewish priest. His sons put together a coalition with the Pietist, the Hasidim, led a rebellion, restored the temple, and set up the first independent Jewish state since the carrying away into bondage in Babylon. Ezra and his crowd came back by decree of Cyrus, subordinate. The Persians ran a rather loose confederacy, but they were dominant, and the Persian kingdom under Cyrus ran from west of Egypt to India, loosely extending into India. The Grecian kingdom, when it came, covered the same territory and more. Palestine was caught between the breakup of Alexander the Great's kingdom and alternately became dominated by either the king of the south when the Ptolemies were supreme or the king of the north when the Seleucids were supreme. They hadn't had a united kingdom since the carrying into bondage in Babylon, or an independent kingdom, rather. This sets up the first one. And it made a major contribution to the stage being set for the coming of our Lord and the political subordinate unit of Palestine with their own king that the Romans took over. The victories of Judah Maccabee and his volunteer army did not at once lead to great results. Torrance, this is so interesting. I've been in many churches. No one's ever taught me about Hanukkah, except you, Doc. But then that's the way it is with a lot of things. Cromwell, Connecticut. I'm Jewish, and I want to say thank you. It isn't often you hear a preacher explain Jewish festivals. Thanks again. At first, these Maccabees only sought to reinstall the temple. I'm reading now the Jewish Festivals, History and Observance, by Chaim Schaus. We ought to get these two books and keep them available in our bookstore. Would you like that?
Yes, sir.
Try to get some, the paperback. This one still got the price on it, $5.95. So let's get these and keep them in our bookstore. At first, they only sought to reinstall the temple service, which had been interrupted for 3 solid years. On the 25th day of the month of Kislev, they rededicated the altar in the temple with a great ceremony and decreed that an 8-day festival commencing with that day be observed yearly. The Hasmoneans, however, were not content with this small achievement. They soon prevailed upon the Syrian government to recall Antiochus' decree against the Jews and to reestablish Jewish religious autonomy. After that, they deposed the aristocratic Hellenized Jews from the inner administration of the land, and they themselves took over the role of the ruling party. And when the Syrian kingdom became torn and weakened through inner dissension, and you know from Daniel 11, what happened? The Romans then drove him east to the Taurus Mountains, exacted a heavy tax, the attack on the temple of Job, the other things that that's Sunday's subject matter. You got to come to Hope Street for it. When the Syrian kingdom became torn and weakened through inner dissension, the Hasmoneans took the opportunity to erect a new independent kingdom, Jewish kingdom in Palestine. The independent Jewish kingdom of the Hasmoneans lasted only temporarily, less than 100 years, before the Roman world empire swallowed it up. But the kingdom had far-reaching results for the Jews. For centuries since the Babylonian exile, they were a small, weak community in the little land of Judah. Had Jews remained in that position, they would have become a people suffering from arrested growth, exactly as the Samaritans and the Karaites have become. It was only through the revolt and victory of the Hasmoneans that they gained the momentum, to summarize several paragraphs, that carried them through to the coming of the Messiah. Hanukkah stands today for two ideals. First, for the achievement of religious liberty, and secondly, in the minds of large masses of Jewry, for a revival of a sentiment for the national development of the Jewish people. Now, that's the history background. Let's dissect the way it takes shape. And you're going to see once again, they're not prevented from grafting on some Babylonian practices either. He spends three pages describing what comes out of the Book of Maccabees and other places. I'll read just a small section. Now Maccabeus and his company, the Lord guiding them, this is from the second Book of Maccabees, recovered the temple and the city. But the altars which the heathen had built in the open street, and also the chapels, they pulled down. And having cleansed the temple, they made another altar. And striking stones, they took fire out of them and offered a sacrifice after 2 years, and set forth incense and lights and showbread. When that was done, they fell flat down and besought the Lord that they might come no more into such troubles, but if they sinned any more against him, that he himself would chasten them with mercy, and that they might not be delivered unto the blasphemous and barbarous nations. Still reading from the Maccabees, second book. And how I regret that this is not included in the King James as it was originally. Now upon the same day that the strangers profaned the temple, on the very same day it was cleansed again, even the 25th day of the same month, which is Kislev, corresponding to our December. And they kept 8 days with gladness, as in the Feast of the Tabernacles, remembering that not long afore they had held the Feast of the Tabernacles, when as they wandered in the mountains in dens like beasts. You can see the scenario. Wandering, fighting against Antiochus in the wilderness, they were unable to enjoy the luxury of coming out of their houses and living in temporary structures to celebrate the care of God as he brought them through the wilderness, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles. They literally were living the Feast of the Tabernacles during the date. Now, with that fall festival gone, in possession of the temple again and their city, they put the Sukkoth, or Feast of Tabernacles, feast in terms of style and days, on to this midwinter celebration. Therefore they bare branches and fair boughs and palms also, and sang psalms unto him that had given them good success in cleansing his place. They ordained also by a common statute and decree. This is why I took issue earlier when they said it's not mentioned in the Bible. This that I'm reading in 2 Maccabees was in the Bible when the King James was translated. They ordained also by a common statute and decree that every year those days should be kept of the whole nation of the Jews. Hanukkah, then, by this account, that ends the quote, is not only the festival of the rededication of the temple, but is also a second Sukkos, or Feast of the Tabernacles. And it is observed, as Sukkos is, with the singing of the Hallel, which is the praise psalms, 113 to 118, I think it is, and the carrying of the lulav. In neither of the two accounts, however, is there anything in that biblical record said about the name of the festival. Neither one mentions the kindling of the Hanukkah lights. Now, you'll find the modern emphasis is on the lights rather than the rebellion. And you'll find our typical non-historian news commentators grinning with the Antiochus, God-manifest, epiphanies, self-deification, giving a certain kind of largesse that they will not let the news be dominated with just one religious frame. They're going to give attention to Hanukkah as they try to understand something they know nothing about. They think they know about Christmas, but they know the heathen version. And they know nothing of its origins. And yet, with great superiority, they show their largesse as they wave their wands of a little bit of religious acceptance come the month of December to we poor Christians and Jews for our funny little ancient customs. I have a Missouri custom I'd like to use on them, which is a stick up the asteroid. That blesses me greatly, just thinking about it. I hate tolerance. Tolerance is a preeminent vice of self-ordained ignoramuses. How lucky we are. These brilliant solvers of the world's problems in two-minute intervals within a 30-minute bunch of crap, 18 minutes of which is commercials about more crap, deign to recognize the religious nature of our society. I'm insulted if they don't take the trouble to understand it. Nothing is mentioned in this biblical account, to return to this, the Jewish festivals, Bahayim Shaus, about the name of the festival or the kindling of the Hanukkah lights. They say only that the lamps of the menorah were kindled, the candlestick. But this was no special Hanukkah ritual. The lamps of the menorah or candlestick were kindled every day of the year in the temple. The burning of special lights in honor of the festival is first mentioned about two centuries later by the venerable Jewish historian Josephus Flavius. Following the account of the first book of Maccabees, he tells of the renewal of the temple services, and then he adds, quote, "From that day to this, we observe this festival and call it lights." Josephus also strives to give a reason for the name of the festival. He says, because freedom glowed and lighted up Jewish life unexpectedly. Now, Josephus was the Benedict Arnold of his day. He was the historian who conveniently made his peace with the Romans, and the reason that history has looked a bit unfavorably on Josephus is they felt he wasn't above doctoring his record to keep the goodwill of his Roman patrons. So he wasn't about to emphasize the rebellious aspect of Hanukkah. He's still the best source for the period. You got to read Josephus the way you read documents from your attorneys. Your attorneys can be very objective until they discuss their bill. At that point, you want to get suspect. Josephus could be very objective until he discussed the payers of his bills or anything related to it. Then he gets a bit suspect. He's still the best source. But he's going to emphasize light rather than the rebellion aspect. We see from this that in Josephus' time, if he's accurate, in the generation of the destruction of the Second Temple, the Hanukkah lights were not yet an old or deep-rooted ceremony, and the custom was not yet generally understood. An explanation for the lights is still being sought. This is further demonstrated from the fact that in those days there was no specification for the number of lights to be kindled each day of the festival. And as I indicated earlier, it's here in this record, it was still a matter of controversy between the followers of the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Shammai's followers declared that the festival must start with the kindling of 8 lights, steadily diminishing the number till there was only 1 light on the last day. Hillel's followers held the opposite view, that it was to begin with 1 light and end with 8, when they weren't arguing over whether you can eat the egg that was laid on the Sabbath. All the citations and facts quoted here prove that at the time of the second destruction of Jerusalem, Hanukkah already had a long history behind it and had passed through various phases of its evolution. Second destruction coming under the Romans. We cannot be certain what these phases were. From what we do know, we can assume that Hanukkah went through the following stages. It was first observed as a festival of joy, analogous to when we turned the lights on Hope Street, with the singing of the Hallel and the waving of palm branches, just as Sukkos or the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was made a second Sukkos because in the 3 years that the temple service was halted. And you're starting to catch again that word. Remember, the Hebrew had no vowels, only consonants. Skuths, for booths, Sukkos. Now that's the name of the festival, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Feast of Skuths, Feast of Sukkos. It's where the name Scott comes from. Scotsmen or Sukkothmen. The name generically translates to a lifestyle that lives in movable, transient, temporary booths, which in the Feast of the Tabernacles they had to do. They had to go and get tree branches and palm leaves and build little temporary structures in the streets or on the roof of their houses, move out and live in them during the Feast of the Tabernacle. Oh, my Lord, here I go counting down again. Shall I just quit?
No, sir.
The Feast of Hanukkah is the subject. It was first observed as a festival of joy. I'm reading the Jewish festivals, Bahayim, Shaus, just as the Sukkos. It was made a second Sukkos because in the 3 years that the temple service was halted, it was impossible to observe Sukkos. This explains several Sukkos traits that remain in the festival to this day. Too hot in here. As the 8-day duration of the holiday and the inclusion of the praise psalms, Hallel, and the daily religious services. If Hanukkah were to become a universal festival for all Jews and for all time, it could not remain a second Sukkos. Being in rebellion at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, in that second century B.C., unable to keep it in association with the temple practices. When they recovered the temple, that's the last festival that passed that they couldn't keep the way they wanted to keep it, so they made their celebration a delayed keeping of Sukkos. But it wouldn't be a permanent celebration if it were just a second Sukkos a few months later than the fall festival ordained by God in Leviticus. The regular time would take over. Therefore, this festival had to be given its own distinctive traits. It was therefore made the festival of the rededication of the temple. And the name, Hanukkah, Hanukko, dedication, was given to it. The festival was thus bound up with the various events and observances of olden days. An ancient sanctity was given to it. Various dedication observances are mentioned in the old sacred books. The dedication of the tabernacle, the dedication of the temple, the dedication that Nehemiah had. It was easy then to take all that buildup of past history of dedication events and concentrate it on this rededication of the temple after the Maccabean rebellion, a rededication of a temple in whose worship all the events had been halted for 3 years, and they had even turned it into a gymnasium and threw the discus in the outer court. So it became primarily then the dedicatory feast, or the dedication feast, hence its name. Now the lights. In Josephus' time, it was not yet decided whether to begin the festival with one light or end with eight, or to begin with eight and end with one. Is this boring you? Get this detail? To these we can add the following facts. Nothing is said in the Mishnah about the kindling of Hanukkah lights, Hanukkah lights. There is much about Purim and the Book of Esther, but silence regarding Hanukkah. The name of the holiday is mentioned a few times, but no more. Once in passing in the Mishnah, the Hanukkah lights are mentioned, but there's no law ordering the kindling of them. The Gemara, which discusses and interprets the Mishnah, the Gemara, does deal with the Hanukkah lights, but only in the name of Amorim, the interpreters, without referring to the Mishnah. We get the impression, then, that the Hanukkah lights were not popular with the teachers of the oral law whose teachings are contained in the Mishnah. They were not eager to deal with the problem. The very fact that legends were created in an effort to connect the festival with the lights arouses suspicion. Had this connection existed from the beginning, from the time that Hanukkah became a festival, there would have been no need to invent tales about them. It was no doubt a nature festival, a Babylonian origin festival, not with official Jewish religion, but with the folk belief that caused the lighting of the lights to move to prominence. Now it's going to get painful. As Christian Christmas has been taken over, and it's more fun. It's more fun to do the things that come from Babylon than to sit down and seriously remember the things that come from fact. Oh, the joy of ignorance. Like Michener's book and the movie about the Hawaiians, where the missionaries came and ruined their fun. The Hanukkah light... Hey, I didn't say this. Jewish festivals, Bahayim Shaus. The Hanukkah lights originated in an old nature festival that was observed in winter by certain Jewish groups in the season when the days begin to lengthen. In time, the lights were eventually tied up with Hanukkah. I don't want to offend any of my Jewish friends. I just want to read the Jewish writers about this. Let's see if this guy agrees. Starts from the Hanukkah lights. Now I'm reading this other guy, Theodore H. Gaster, Festivals of the Jewish Years. Another view starts from the Hanukkah lights, fanning them indeed into a veritable blaze. This view, which has recently been developed and elaborated with characteristic brilliance and ingenuity by Dr. Julian Morgenstern of Hebrew Union College. Now that's pretty high cotton. Claims that back of Hanukkah there lies a pagan festival of either the autumn equinox or the winter solstice, both of which occasions were and still are marked in many parts of the world by the lighting of candles or fires. Then to balance the scale, there is, however, a very obvious objection to this view, which was, and it was stated clearly many years ago, by that redoubtable student of ancient religions, Professor Martin Nielsen. Hanukkah is determined by the lunar calendar, whereas equinoxes and solstices depend, of course, on a solar reckoning. Accordingly, there's no assurance that Hanukkah will in fact coincide with either event. However, as the Saxons and the Arabs worshipped Lord Moon, and we've already read from Hyslop, they worshipped on the lunar calendar the same events of the rebirth of Lord Moon and the Sun, and the ending of winter and the beginning of summer. Martin Nielsen may have to take another look. Lastly, there is the present writer's theory. This guy. You bored? Isn't it interesting? You know, we look at the Catholics so often as a monolithic group, never any deviation, only the Protestants that got, you know, different colored churches on every corner. And the Jews, you know, they're all just one monolithic group. Remember when I was reading from the book Acts of Faith, the Jews of Mexico, some of the splinter groups of the Jews, the Palacios have been getting a lot of news of late because of the flying, or not late, but not so recent past, not so distant past, rather, flying them into Israel and some of the problems of assimilation they've had since they flew the Palacios in. It's nice to see that Protestant Christianity isn't the only one that has arguments on subjects. Lastly, there's the present writer's theory, which, while accepting the historicity of the traditional account, now you want me to get to the spinning of the tops, but I know a good thing when I can delay it. This writer suggests that the peculiar form of celebration which Judah and his followers chose was motivated not only by a desire to imitate the dedication of the first and second temples at Sukkoth, but also to satirize the contemporaneous Greek festival of the rural Dionysia. Now, this is really clever. The festival fell towards the end of December, sure did. It was Babylonian and tied into all those nature feasts and the rebirth of summer and the celebrations, most of it sensual and wild. In many centers, it was celebrated only every other year. When the appointed season came around, the votaries of Dionysus would dress themselves up in the skins of fawns. We know something about the skins of fawns. Or foxes, crown themselves with wreaths of ivy. We know something about that, too, from Hyslop. Bear in their hands small staves ornamented with foliage and tipped with pine cones, and then rush madly to the mountains. where torchlight revels were held throughout the night. That this wondrous religious practice still exists, call on the ski resorts on Christmas Eve. Where torchlight revels were held throughout the night. I once was lost in sin, and now I am again. Ever so often the torches would be lowered and dipped for a moment in wine. Wake up, camera people. When the cameraman finally got me, Joe changed it to another one. Dipped in wine or port or whatever. Remember the last party we had at my house? Ed Masry and lot of my staff members and all of us were in a special room designated for the men. We were smoking cigars and dipping them in Louis XIV. And you couldn't see the door for the smoke. Just, you know, it was like fog. And my dad, who has a very sensitive nose, he couldn't take it any longer, you know, was drifting to the other part of the house, and he stuck his head in through the fog and read the riot act on us. Every so often, and we just continued to lower the torches, every so often the torches would be lowered and dipped for a moment in wine or water, so that the ensuing spurt of flame might symbolize the fiery and luminous character of the god. Pretty hard to compete with stuff like that. And if this author is right, some say that kissing's a sin, but tell me, how can that be true? For kissing has been in this world since the very first day there were two. If it wasn't legal in the lawyers, they were two. Prison would be full of folks that had a kiss or two. Now, this writer may think, I know, we'll get to it later. This writer may think, he may think that it was satire. Well, if it was, the point of it has been long lost. They're just enjoying it now. The ceremonies instituted by Judah and his followers would have constituted a pointed satire on these rites. In place of the filthy purifications of the pagans, these devoted Jews cleansed and purified the house of God. In place of the orgiastic festal parade, they reverently circuited the altar. Instead of the wreathed wands, they carried the lulav. Instead of the frenzied shouts, they recited psalms. And instead of waving torches, they relit the sacred candelabrum. The writer of the account in the second book of Maccabees seems indeed to have been aware of the satire. When he speaks of the resumption of the services of God, he subtly stresses that this took place after a 2-year interval. Now, this is probably based in some fact, as I think there were sincere people in the church who sought to find a way to deflect the orgies of the heathen Babylonian carryover religions into a Christian tone. The error that comes is when you let the tradition go until the tradition makes void the word of God and you fail to distinguish the difference. Then let them be teaching experiences instead of brainwashing experiences of stupid lies. And all I'm pointing out is that most probably the feast that was heathen with the lighting of the lights, because of the close proximity to the date, it was easier, in my judgment, it was easier to commingle the legends of Babylon with the Feast of Hanukkah, because the events did occur at about the same time. The Christian commingling required a 2 or 3 month leap and the falsification of the date of Christ's birth. There are other legends attached to the lighting of the lights, continuing to try to give it a spiritual meaning that probably had no justification. The lighting of the lights as dedication started out pure, but then it took on the tone of the heathen candle lightings. So they had to continuously try to restore it to its religious source or religious aura. In order to imbue the Hanukkah lights with a religious aura, with a sacred tradition, the legend of the flask of oil was created. Now, I have to ask myself at this point, am I dealing with a liberal, like Protestant liberals who would talk about the legend of the water from the rock and the legend of the parting of Red Sea. I want to say to a lot of Jewish people watching, he hasn't totally convinced me that this is a legend. We have no trouble at all in believing about the pot of oil that continued to flow in the ancient Old Testament prophet's time, the miracles and the times of Elijah and Elisha. We have no trouble believing it's not a legend. The manna fell every day. What's even more difficult, that their shoes didn't wear out. But when these apocryphal books were separated from sacred scripture, then it becomes traditional for even the Jewish scholars to impugn the truth of any one of these things that call for miracle. If we could see these apocryphal books in the same light as we see other Old Testament books, the cruelty of the Maccabeans in forced circumcision, for example, is no worse than what Moses' wife got mad at him about when Moses had to fulfill this covenant ritual, or God would have killed him at the end of the way. The so-called cruelty of those Israelites when they came into Canaan and were to kill everyone, man, woman, and child. But it's the separation of the Apocrypha from scriptural accounts by the Puritans and the American and English or British Bible societies that make this a questionable history record, because history records outside the canonized frame are not supposed to contain anything that's miraculous. So the first impression is this is a legend created. I'm willing to consider that as a first interpretation if this is not inspired record, but I'm still bothered that 15 centuries of the church and Jewish scholars prior to the church creating the scriptures that were used by the apostles and our Lord considered these to be canonized, inspired, God-controlled, and God-directed scriptures. With that preparation, let me read about the legend of the flask of oil. What is Hanukkah, the Gemara asks, and the answer given there is that the Greeks, when they occupied the temple, defiled all the oil that was stored therein. When the Hasmoneans won, they searched the temple and found only one small flask of oil bearing the seal of the high priest, containing only enough oil to light the menorah or candlestick for one day. A miracle occurred, and this oil lasted for 8 days. Well, that's peanuts alongside the pot of oil in the widow's house in the ancient record of Kings and Chronicles. 8 days. The next year, these days, the 8 days, were declared a festival with hallel and thanksgiving to God. The question of the Gemara, what is Hanukkah, which is commentaries on the Mishnah, by the way, which is the oral teachings of the rabbis and the interpreters of the Jewish faith, does not imply that the teachers did not know what Hanukkah meant. They knew very well what Hanukkah was. What troubled them was the question of the Hanukkah lights and how the kindling of the lights was connected with the festival. In answer to this question, they gave the legend of the flask of oil. Maybe. Maybe no. Maybe it happened. The legend does not seek to explain the festival, but the reason for kindling the lights.
This is the end of Side 3. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 4. Thank you.
The legend does not seek to explain the festival, but the reason for kindling the lights. At the same time, the legend gives the answer to another question, why the festival lasts 8 days instead of 7. You see, once you accept miracle, you don't rule them out prima facie. Now, if this quote, legend of the flask of oil is missing from all early accounts of the events associated with the dedication of the temple. Still too hot in here. And if you find a spot in later history where that record is put in with no indication that it's put in because they've found an earlier record than those that were used previously, then there's good reason to suppose it is a legend add-on. But what I'm reacting to is the prima facie attitude that if it's a miracle, it's got to be a legend. And had this stayed in the apocryphal record, and had the record of the flask of oil been part of that record, the position of faith would be to accept it prima facie at the first glance and look for reasons to disbelieve it, not the other way around. What appears to be the case, it was an add-on, but I'm hammering for an attitudinal fix that just because a miracle is named, if this rebellion of the Maccabees and rededication of the temple was part of God's plan as literally as Nehemiah and Ezra in the preparation and to keep the ground for the coming of Messiah in the set time, a miracle like making a flask of oil in order that putrefied and contaminated oil not be used to light the sacred candlestick, the laws of which have been laid down on Mount Sinai through Moses, it wouldn't bother me. If I can believe the resurrection, I can sure believe a flask of oil pouring 8 days. The above legend was an easy one to create and present, for the theme behind it is a universal one. It is met in the folk tales of all people. Included in this person's view, the miracle of the flask of oil is also found in the tales of Elijah and Elisha. Why are the lights kindled on Hanukkah? The Midrash asks, and the answer is, quote, when the sons of the Hasmonean, the high priest, defeated the Greeks, they entered the temple and found there 8 iron spears. They stuck candles on these spears, or in these spears, rather, and kindled them. Now, the gestalt of what I'm teaching is that Jewish traditions grow up in much the same way that Christian traditions have grown up. And there's a task in sorting out which traditions have made void the Word of God. It's not unique to Christianity. Here the question about the Hanukkah lights is asked explicitly. But exactly as in the tale of the flask of oil, this tale of the iron spears at the same time gives an answer to the second question. Why Hanukkah lasts 8 days? The oil burned 8 days, the number of spears found was 8. And I'm going to go on and say, the 8 days, all these are just stretching reasons to give, which is simply explained. They had been deprived of the way that they wanted to celebrate the Sukkoth, or Feast of the Tabernacles. There was no temple. The Feast of the Tabernacles was an association with atonement and other things. When they rededicated the temple, restored the worship services there, it was quite natural that they would keep a delayed Sukkoth, and the 8 day was attached to it without all of these other things being added. Now, let's talk about the way they keep it. That'll bring me to the tops. The 2 months between Sukkot and Hanukkah drag along, gray and cloudy. Am I boring you? Without sunshine. See, I don't like tolerance. I told you that earlier. I like mutual understanding between men and women of various religious faiths. The 2 months between Sukkot and Hanukkah drag along gray and cloudy without sunshine and without a trace of festive joy. Day after day, the work goes on. When they do their regular education and work, they still have to carry on the teaching of the Torah. The children, therefore, must also go in the evenings to study with the teacher for additional hours on their religious faith. Hanukkah comes bringing a bit of festive light and joy into the home and into the school, just like it's supposed to do at Christmas. Who likes winter? And you have a festival in midwinter that talks about a rebellion and a restoration of a temple and a deliverance of into freedom from an oppressor many centuries ago is not half as much fun as adding a little spice to it. Sitting around contemplating a baby being born in a dirty old manger is not nearly as exciting. And having to learn the concept of the kinsman redeemer and vicarious atonement and the necessity for it, which reminds us of what a bunch of inbred rats we are, that's not near as much fun as all the heathen attachments. Well, have fun, but don't insult God by calling it what it isn't. Oh, here goes the counter again. Why can't these people all join me at the same time? Hanukkah, the Jewish midwinter celebration. When the first day of the festival comes, and with it the first Hanukkah light, if you light them one a day, two the second day, all discipline ceases. That's the way they keep it. During Hanukkah, the school is open only half days. Well, we have a Christmas vacation. During the half day, there's more frolicking than teaching. The children play, and the teacher not only lets them play, but joins them in the games. They play many games, but the most popular is spinning dreidlich, leaden tops. Pouring the lead for these tops was begun some weeks earlier. Oh, you're not interested in this. Do I continue or not? We're finally to the tops. I have nowhere else to go. I mean, I've squeezed an hour and a half out of this. Now, if you want to hear about the tops, get on a telephone. When the first day of the festival of Hanukkah comes, and with it the first Hanukkah light, all discipline ceases. During Hanukkah, the school is open only half days. And during the half day, there's more frolicking than teaching. The children play. The teacher not only lets them play, but joins them in their games. They play many games, but the most popular is spinning dreidlich, leaden tops. We'll take up that next. Pouring the lead for these tops was begun some weeks earlier. They are cast in wooden forms. There are a few handy lads about who know just how to whittle the forms and to cast the leaden tops. Most of the work is in the whittling of the forms. Somebody just called me and said that I think Hallmark is putting out a cutout card now to go along with the making of these tops. They consist of four sections, in each of which is whittled a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There is a nun in Gimel, G, He, H, and Shin, SH. If the top, when it gets done spinning, falls with the nun uppermost, the N. Uppermost. Then the cast means nothing. Nicht. Just a wasted spin. Don't let the nun on top. Or it's a wasted spin. If the gimel is on top, then the player has won all. Gantz. If the he is on... Come here a minute. They're never going to believe me. They're just not going to believe me. If the he is on top. Let's go up here. If the top falls with the none uppermost, then the cast means nothing. Nisht. If the gimel is on top, then the player has won all. Gantz. If the he is on top, okay, they believe me now, then the player wins half. Seems to be something unfair about that. If the nun's on top, win nothing. If the he's on top, you win half. And if the shit... Well, Lord help us. And if the shin shows... Get over here. They're not going to believe me. I'm not making this up. I swear I'm not making this up. Come over here. If the shin shows, the player loses. Stell or schlecht. Right. The moral of this story is don't show your shin. Don't settle for a he on top. By all means, don't let a nun on top. Make sure the gimel is there. Got it? You know how to play. You know how to enjoy Hanukkah now. It's the positioning of the shin, the he, the gimel, or the nun. That's what it is. What starts out as a simple spin has got very consequential endings. What a sad. You could write a song about that, I bet you. We probably couldn't sing it, but... What's the source of these letters? Let's read this other guy. The fulfillment of the commandment not to use the lamps for mere functional purposes. In fulfillment of that commandment, it is customary to pass the time while they are burning in spinning tops. That's what I said. Called trindles, or playing an ancient form of put and take, in which the die is marked with the Hebrew letters or characters NGHS. Now, these really stood for the Judeo-German words Nim for take, Gib for give, Halb for half, and Stell for put. But they were popularly interpreted as the initial letters of the Hebrew motto, Nes Gadol HaYesham. A great miracle took place there. Let's talk about sin. Nes Gadol HaYesham. What I said. Toward evening, after much spinning of the tops and playing cards, I'm reading the Jewish festivals, Hayim Shaus. Toward evening, it's cold and wet outdoors. But the Bes HaMidrosh, the house of study, is light and warm. The evening prayers are the regular weekday prayers, and the atmosphere is as on ordinary days, except for the Hanukkah lights, which the sexton kindles in the large menorah, and which spread a festive spirit about the room, a spirit which is heightened by the addition to the services of the Al Hanisim prayer. The worshippers go home after the evening services. The Hanukkah lamp, shining and bright, awaits them, and the children wait eagerly for the first candle to be kindled. After the kindling of the lights, the family gathers about the table. Usually, there is a goose prepared for the occasion. Now, why a goose? A goose that was bought weeks before and fattened and stuffed with dumplings. Why a goose? There may be a potato pudding as a special treat, but it is regarded as specially meritorious to eat pancakes made of cheese and other cheese delicacies during Hanukkah. Why goose and cheese? Where'd that come from? After the meal, the family starts to play. They spin tops, play cards. The table is open as wide as possible, and about it gather all the members of the family, relatives, friends, and neighbors. They play cards, they drink tea, and they talk and frolic in honor of Hanukkah. The outstanding Hanukkah night is that on which the fifth candle is lit, especially for the children, as this is the evening when families gather and the children are given Hanukkah money. Special food is served, either pancakes or pudding. The children eat pancakes and count their coins and consider themselves fortunate. I think that's a lot better. I'd rather give coins than some of this stuff. How many of you have still got the Christmas presents of the last 50 years? Now, coins I could use. Paper money, yeah. Why a goose? At this put and take ceremony. Why cheese? That interests me. You look bored to me.
No, sir.
I don't have to tell you why a goose. Nobody forcing me to tell you why a goose tonight. You just begged me a little.